We're going to start out this morning with a little game. Everyone, raise your hand. Not too high. Don't want to get too crazy in here. And then I'm going to ask you a series of questions. If you answer yes to any of them, then just put your hand down. That simple, okay? Just one hand up. There you go. Again, not too high. Not too crazy. I see that, Roy. Okay, number one. How many of you are wearing jeans to church this morning? Put your hand down. If you're wearing jeans, put your hand down. Okay. Number two. How many of you men are not wearing a button-up shirt, or at least a shirt with a collar? Number three, ladies, did you come to church today in something other than a dress or a skirt? How many of you, any of you have tattoos? Anybody with tattoos? Have you ever missed church to sleep in or just to play on a vacation? Okay, wow. I can see there are very few truly religious people here this morning. Not that long ago, actually well within my lifetime, it would have been almost unheard of to wear jeans to church. A number of other standards as well. Even in the winter, women wouldn't wear even dress pants. And we would certainly really, really spend some time praying for anyone who had a tattoo. So what happened? What happened over the last 30 years or so that we become progressively much more disrespectful in worship and in related areas? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe in some ways, yes. In other ways, no. Regardless, the truth is that not all of our religious practices are moral, timeless standards, even some of them divinely prescribed by God Himself. As we move forward in reading the story of the early church in Acts, we find that they were struggling in some similar ways. What can change and what should stay the same? What's important? What is really important? The Jews generally saw each of the 600 or so Old Covenant laws and a bunch of ones that they added to be moral in character and thus unchanging, but they were wrong. And God is going to use Peter to illustrate why this is such an important reality in the church. Why we need to recognize clear distinctions between that which is intrinsically moral and that which is custom or ceremonially different. The one must always be subservient to the others, as we will see. As we will see in one particular Gentile, Cornelius. First, turn with me to the last verse of Acts chapter 9. Last verse of Acts chapter 9. We noticed last week that Peter was in Joppa, a Gentile city, the first of the 12 apostles to leave Jerusalem to go to the Gentiles. And God was using him to perform some pretty remarkable miracles, including raising the dead, in order to prove that Peter's message was not coming from himself, but was coming from the living Lord Jesus. The very last verse provides an interesting segue into what happens next. We read in verse 43, "And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." You might think, oh, this is just kind of, respectfully, this is just kind of one of those throwaway verses in the Bible. This isn't really that unexpected, but it really was. And this helps provide, this one verse provides a context and direction for really what happens in the next chapter and a half. So number one, we see that Simon was one of those Gentiles. And while a Gentile could, according to contemporary law, visit a Jew could not visit a Gentile. If a Jewish person entered the home of a Gentile, he became unclean. Unclean. Unholy. Peter points this out in verse 28 of the next chapter, where, paraphrasing, he says, "You yourself know that it is unlawful in Jewish tradition for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I was wrong and should not call any kind of person common or unclean." One of the things that indicates, since he made that statement, indicates that he had considered some people by race or lack of ceremonial rites like circumcision to be common or unholy, unclean. This wasn't just some private issue of xenophobia or racism. This was something that was felt fairly deeply by all Jews, what it meant to be holy. Peter says, "You yourselves know this. This is our tradition." So, what did Peter really understand at this point? And what was he still learning? Well, first, he clearly understood that this tradition was wrong. Not being an ethnic descendant of Abraham was never an issue. So he clearly understood that part of it. That's why he stayed with a Gentile tanner for many days. I think Jesus was a great example for Peter in this regard, as he broke many of the traditions of the Pharisees. The Bible clearly taught from the beginning that this is the case. Genesis chapter 17, in Exodus, and in Ezekiel, there are a number of passages that highlight the reality that all the way back when the covenant was first given to Abraham, it says in the covenant description that any sojourner, any foreigner who comes into the covenant was to be treated as a native. Exodus, it talks about they were supposed to have one law for the foreigner and the native born. One law, one people, absolute equality if they embraced the faith. So, that's a positive. So at this point, it would seem as though Peter's thought was, as long as these Gentiles completely convert to Judaism in all of its ceremonial laws of purification, then they can be holy. They can be clean. They can be true, equal covenant members. So there was still a bit of a dividing wall. Paul picks up on this later, this dividing wall between Jews and everyone else. And so it is helpful to remember that from the beginning, this dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile, in some ways it was initiated by God, but it was never on the basis of race. It was on the basis of his election of a people to his inheritance. Paul makes much of this in the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 9, where he talks about Abraham and how he had descendants. You have Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac received that chosen blessing, that inheritance. Well, Ishmael did not. Isaac had twin sons, twins. Before they were even born, it was God's sovereign grace to choose Jacob and not Esau. It was never about race, but there was a division. You did have to come in and be a part of that people. Thus, it was God who made this distinction between who was holy and who remained common. But the distinction was based on the gift of faith. His covering, not race, nor culture, nor even religious ceremony. All were welcome from the beginning. The faith, Israel failed to recognize that. Instead, they used their separation as a license to look down on others, claiming that God was their own special inheritance simply by virtue of their genetics, their heritage. They even added more religious laws and rules to the Levitical law. And Jesus, who kept God's law perfectly, railed against those who added to the law. That's why he healed on the Sabbath and condemned the scribes and the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. They thought that being holy meant isolation. And in order to be isolated, they had to keep everyone else out. The moral law that God gave Moses was meant to create a contrast in light that would then draw outsiders in. Even the religious or ceremonial aspects of the law, such as the sacrificial system, were intended to communicate God's solution to sin and death. It was meant to show God and his grace to the world, not just one small nation. Perhaps this emphasis, the importance of this truth, is why from the very beginning of the new covenant, God makes his desires even more clear and more plain. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They didn't quite get that right away. But by the end of Acts 9, something had begun to change in Peter. When or how this transition began, we don't know. But Peter was certainly a powerful witness to the Samaritan believers receiving the Holy Spirit. He had heard about Philip's supernatural encounter with the Ethiopian. He had even spent time with Saul, who had been evangelizing the Gentiles in Arabia. We only see that once that he has had the opportunity to safely leave Jerusalem, then he goes to the Gentiles. And by this time, his Jewishness had changed enough to allow him to stay in the home of someone who previously had been seen as unclean, untouchable. But there's even more to it. Remember, I said that there were two reasons that Peter's host, Simon, was remarkable. So the first one was, yes, that he's a Gentile. The second one is even more striking. It was his occupation. He was a tanner. So I think there's at least 5 tanning places in the Kenai Soldotna area, but that's a different kind of tanning. Those involve laying under lamps or something. The Jews, they would have been okay with this, but not with really working with dead animals, harvesting the leather. Jews, they did use leather, and they certainly didn't have an issue with being around dead animals, killing animals. In fact, that's what really happened in some of their most holiest of places, the tabernacle and the temple, right? They were sacrificing animals. But this was different. And so, for a number of different reasons, which I'll mention in a minute, they had this concept of these tanners as being so impure, so unclean, that if a tanner married a woman without telling her of his profession, she was allowed by local custom to divorce him. If a tanner died without leaving an heir, his brother wasn't required to marry the widow in order to produce an heir, which would have been the case elsewhere. But Peter doesn't just associate with this man. He stays in his house, for many days. A tanner's home in those days served as kind of double duty as their workplace. And so they had to be at least 50 cubits from town, likely because of the process of tanning animals and the hides. It would have been unsanitary, smelly, maybe attract flies, rodents. This is probably why Simon's house, like others, was by the sea, verse 6, or outside of town where he can tan his hides on the shore and the breeze would kind of sweep away the scent and help deal with some of the pests. So, by staying in this home, Peter was reflecting his Savior. We mentioned that before, how that was really the example of Jesus. Jesus wasn't concerned so much about ceremonial uncleanness or laws that have been added to God's law. So we see that definite growth and maturity in Peter. It's significant, and I think that's why Luke adds this little detail, because Luke wouldn't have been interested in mentioning Peter's housing arrangements if it didn't communicate something, and we definitely see this moving forward. Peter struggling with this idea of what is cleanliness, what is holiness. Here you have this Gentile, yeah, but they're ceremonially, technically clean because he had made a full conversion. By his actions, he's preaching that what he later says in chapter 10, that God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. What makes a person common? What makes a person unclean? The emphasis here is that it's not on any of the externals, which are much easier to point our finger at. We see this comparison and how Peter interacts with Simon and how he interacts with Cornelius, and how with Cornelius, also a Gentile, but with Cornelius, that's when Peter really comes to struggle. There's a lot of divisions that we can get caught up in, can create separations, whether it's differences in worship style, schooling choices, politics, or even what we do for recreation. It's important that we don't keep people on the outside or view them as being somehow less holy simply by these conventions. what God is beginning to do here through Peter is to make a distinction between his moral law, what is really important, and the religious or the ceremonial. And showing the Jewish people that these two things are not the same. One is eternal and unchanging, and the other is not. We may think that we don't have these issues today. I think we do better than some previous generations. I think maybe this is one of our strengths. We still can get caught up in these differences and these labels. The Jewish believers were excluding from fellowship those who weren't circumcised or ate the wrong things or didn't keep all their holy days. But God was beginning to open Peter's eyes to the truth. And we see Peter acting on it. In reality, I think with all of the growth that we see in Peter and his breaking very significant tradition as a leader in the church, going and staying with a tanner for many days, that shows a lot of understanding. And so I'm sure that he was feeling exceedingly stretched by doing that. Very enlightened, progressive. Still, I don't think he had any idea, no idea at all, just how far God was going to ask him to go in accepting the Gentiles as equals. And more than that, the mechanism toward that end was the doing away with the ceremonial laws. So now moving from chapter 9, verse 43 to chapter 10. It's in chapter 10 where we see God really pushing Peter. God didn't, I think, share everything with him right away. For some, he moves things along slowly in their understanding. And we have to be patient with them and with ourselves sometimes. It's not always the case where God just shines that blinding light of revelation all at once like he did with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, knocking him to the ground. So, first two verses here. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So, number one, Cornelius, he is a Gentile. He's a Roman officer stationed at Caesarea, same town that Philip went to after his interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch, the African. Luke calls Cornelius a God-fearer. It's an important category. It's not just some random person who had a fear of the Lord. It was a specific title, category for a person. It was a distinction between being Jewish, native, being a God-fearer in this case, or being a proselyte. God-fearer was someone who worshipped the God of Israel, had come to that conclusion, converted to the Jewish faith, and that was fantastic. And there were a lot of God-fearers around. The others were the proselytes. Those were the individuals who embraced all of the Jewish law, including the dietary laws, and also circumcision. So Cornelius, being a Roman officer, wasn't quite willing to go that far, but he was still a fellow believer in God and worshiped God. Simon, by contrast, the tanner, he was a full convert, proselyte, embracing even a circumcision in the dietary laws. So we know this because later, when God brings Cornelius into the picture, it undoes Peter. So clear difference as far as why Peter was okay with staying with a tanner, Gentile, but not that comfortable with Cornelius. One was a God-fearer and the other was a proselyte. I think even more astonishing, perhaps, was the reality that Cornelius had a real vibrant relationship with God. Unlike many of the Jews who followed the law, kept the Sabbath, kept all of the laws. And here you have this Gentile loving his neighbor as himself. In verse 2, we read this quote, "A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God." Luke's highlighting the differences between that which is ceremonially true, that which will come and go, and that which has eternal value. So in this narrative, in this story, Luke is putting forward Cornelius as an example of that which is eternally important. What is important and what does God see as important? So what is that specifically? God provides some summary statements, some summary examples. For example, we see the two greatest commandments in the Bible: to love God with everything that you've got and to love others like you love yourself. Cornelius, he loved his neighbor. He shared selflessly with them. He had that awareness of that horizontal relationship with those around him. He loved God. It says that he prayed to him continuously. In fact, we'll see in verse 3 that he was keeping one of the designated times of temple prayer at 3 p.m. when the evening sacrifices were made. That was when the Lord visited him. He was devout. He also led his family in the worship of God, which is evidenced by the fact that it says that he feared God with his entire family. The important, the eternal things, they're often the most common, the most ordinary. The first Christians in Acts 2, being filled with the Holy Spirit, how were they described? In 2:42, we read, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers." The simple, the common, the eternal, the moral. A verse mentioned frequently at my father's funeral was from Micah 6:8, which says, "He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Cornelius was devout. He did fear God. And that's why he freely dedicated to God that which was really the most precious to us: time, and physical resources, continual prayer, and the sharing with others. They were spiritual offerings. They were, again, just the nature of being some of the most valuable things that we have, time and money. They were not just offerings, they were sacrifices. Sacrifices to the Lord. As we see throughout the entire Old Covenant, things have not changed so much in what's important. The angel of the Lord will say in verse 4, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." It's the same language we read throughout the Old Covenant. The people would bring their burnt meal or wave offerings, and the aroma would arise to God as a pleasing aroma, a memorial, a remembrance of who they were before Him. The altar of incense within the tabernacle, later the temple, was also a part of that picture, where this altar of incense and the aroma, the incense would go up before the presence of God as a picture of the people's prayers. Physical offerings on the outside, on the inside, the incense of prayers going up to God. Layered imagery from Genesis to Revelation. For Peter, part of his question was, how can this uncircumcised Roman be considered clean? How could he be considered holy? He eats bacon, and he likes it. How can that be? Enter the gospel. We know that we don't make ourselves holy. We don't make ourselves clean by anything that we do, including loving God and loving our neighbor, including prayer and generosity. Cornelius was no exception. So why is that? How was he made holy? I think we know the answer to that. We know about the gospel. And I'll actually talk a little bit more about that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. So with that, let's close our sermon in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are unworthy of you. So was Cornelius. But you, whether it's through specifically some supernatural understanding, or it was whether it was just using his circumstances as being a Roman, gave him an awareness of what was important. I pray that you will do the same for us. And I pray that you will incrementally, like Peter, give us deeper and deeper understandings about what's important to you and your work. And I thank you for this memorial that we are about to celebrate in remembrance of you. Give us deeper understanding and appreciation and worship through this time. Pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.